Well, please join me in our study of John chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 today. 12 through 17. We all have various titles and labels that we go by. I think of my own life and can say that I am a husband, I am a father, I am a grandfather, I am an uncle, I'm a brother, I'm a pastor, and so forth. And you can make the same kind of list about yourself. Even in Scripture, we find that followers of Christ are known by various biblical descriptions and labels that help us understand who we are. We are called believers. We are called the beloved of God. We are called the called ones. We are called children of God, Christians, disciples, the elect, members of the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, people of God, slaves to righteousness, a royal priesthood. We are called saints, and there are many, many more. That is certainly just a partial list. But there is one label that is arguably the most encouraging one. Maybe we should say the most surprising. It is the label friends. We are known as the friends of Jesus. That is the label we find in our passage today, John 15, verses 12 through 17. Now, as we go through this passage, we're going to seek to answer one particular question, and that is this: how can friends of Jesus be recognized? Our passage gives us the answer because it provides for us three distinguishing marks of the friends of Jesus. Three distinguishing marks of the friends of Jesus. Here's number one. Friends live in obedience to Christ. Friends live in obedience to Christ. Now, in last week's study, in the previous passage, we found Jesus emphasizing that our relationship with Him is one of love, and it's a relationship of joy. But if you look at verse 10 from last time, Jesus also said that in order for us to truly experience the reality of that, that our relationship with Him is one of love and one of joy, we must obey His commandments. Verse 10 says that, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love," meaning you will have the full joy of it. And we find that same expectation of us in today's passage, the expectation of obedience. Now, when we say obedience to the Lord, really any commandment of Jesus is included in that, anything He has told us to do. Nevertheless, He now summarizes in verse 12 all the individual commands, you could say, under one command. Verse 12, "This is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Clearly, Christians are obligated to love all the others whom Jesus loves. In other words, all other believers. Now, we've already seen this command from the lips of the Lord in the Gospel of John. Think back to John chapter 13, verse 34. There, it's called a new commandment. Listen to John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, Jesus not only commanded that, but He even said that our love for other believers would be something that would help convince the world that we actually are one of His followers. That's the next verse, verse 35. "By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." So brotherly love, this love of other believers, is a major part of what we could call our gospel apologetic in this world. Now, John, the author of the gospel that we are studying, wrote some epistles as well, and he continued to write about this topic of brotherly love after the fourth gospel was completed. Listen to these verses from his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing. Here's what he said to the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, obviously, this is important in Scripture. In fact, apart from just outright apostasy, which means abandoning Christ himself, Christians not loving other Christians causes more division and trauma and sorrow in the church, and Christians not loving other Christians causes more skepticism from the world about the claims of Christ, even than doctrinal disagreements that can exist and that do occur. That's how important it is. Now, the commentator, Gordon Keddy, who has written about the Gospel of John or given commentary on the Gospel of John, points out that people can explain away their lack of love for others in the church, love of other Christians, in clever ways. He says, this is the classic one. Perhaps you've heard it. Well, I love him, I just don't like him. In that case, Keddy points out that love really then is just a theory. It's just something that exists on paper, and disliking is the actual practice in the person's life. And Keddy emphasizes that love that remains a theory only then is not really love. He also points out that maybe it's the excuse that some give that, well, that other person is hostile toward me. Anything I try to do, that person simply just avoids contact with me. Well, granted, it is difficult to be loving or at least make it evident to say loving things and do loving things for someone who won't let us, but we can still have a loving attitude in our hearts toward that person as we pray for that person and as we even pray that God would open up opportunities for us to have contact with them. It's important that we love other believers. It's a command, and Jesus has said that you can look at me, he says, and I've showed you how to do this. We find that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God commended his love for us in the most amazing way, that Christ died for us as sinners while we were still sinners, it says. In other words, when there was nothing coming back from us to him, that's when he died for us. He lovingly gave himself for people who are born despising him at some level as they grow. So Jesus says, I'm the standard for what I'm calling you to do here, what I'm calling you to obey. Doesn't mean that we can literally love to the same extent that Jesus does, but we can walk in love, as the Bible puts it, in sacrificing for the needs of others, just as Jesus did for us. That's the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So why do we know that we can live out this command? Because granted, it can be difficult. How do we know that we can do this? It's because at the new birth, something happened. Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. There's a package deal that happens at regeneration. We're spiritually dead and we're made spiritually alive in that moment by the sovereign work of God. We come to love Christ and believe in him and trust in him because of that sovereign work. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes at that moment to indwell us, to live inside of us. And because the Spirit lives inside of us, and the love of God has thus been poured out in our hearts, we can do this. And that's why Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 22, that love is a fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit's action in our hearts. But it is following the example of Jesus and his sacrifice. In verse 13, Jesus emphasizes that fact again. Famous words. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, obviously, he's talking about the cross, which at that moment when he said it is only just a few hours away. That voluntary death on the cross was going to be the supreme evidence of his love. And the same author says that in 1 John 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. So when we say that Jesus is the example of how we're to go about doing this, loving his people, we not only look at how he did that when he walked here on the earth and he lived with his disciples for those 3 years and ministered and how he showed love to other people. We do look at that example intently at it, but we especially look intently at the cross. His sacrifice there is calling us to walk in love, to walk in his footsteps. Now notice it is verse 13 where the idea of friendship is introduced into the chapter. Into the verse. In Jesus' day, friendship was very important in the Greco-Roman world. So greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That they would have, their ears would have perked up on this. Friendship was important. Another commentator, Colin Cruz, in his work, points out that there were basically three types of friendship that existed in the ancient world that day. There was, first of all, what he calls a political friendship. A political friendship just was a way to recognize that certain people might have come to be known as friends of Caesar, friends of the king. But that would only meant that they were just no longer in his disfavor, and they could go ahead and have a role of functioning in the kingdom. To be a friend of the king did not mean that that individual was in an intimate relationship with the king. Colin Cruz points out there's another kind that existed, the benefactor-client friendship. Benefactor-client friendship. A wealthy person might have compassion on someone who had little to nothing, and so that wealthy person might become the patron of that individual, that one who was less well off. And so the one being helped could claim at some level that they were a friend of the wealthy person. But all that meant was that they were benefiting from that individual's generosity. And yet there was this third kind of friendship that the disciples understood, what could be called mutual friendship. Mutual friendship. In that type of friendship, there's more intimacy. It would involve the sharing of confidences and even sharing of possessions. It was this type of friendship that would even involve self-sacrifice for the friend, even to the point of death if it was necessary. So obviously, when Jesus talks about friendship here to his disciples, it was that last type of friendship that would somewhat capture the love that Jesus has for his disciples. He was willing to lay down his life for his friends. And therefore, he expected his friends to express the same sort of self-sacrificing love for one another. But there is a question that we might raise. Isn't there even a greater love than that? I mean, what about loving your enemies? It just sort of seems that that's an even greater kind of love on our part. And didn't Jesus teach that as well? Yes, he did. Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So yes, we are required to do that. But remember the context here. Jesus is having an intimate conversation with his friends. And so in this context, he was concerned about giving his friends the pattern for their own future behavior with one another. Not only them, but after he was gone. Well, back to the reality, though, that we're called friends. That lost sinners can be called the friends of Jesus. I mean, this is the lesser, that's who we are, being called the friends of the greater Jesus. That kind of friendship is not real common. In other words, people of different stations in life, whether it's different social stations or financial or educational levels and so forth, they don't commonly easily make friendships with others who are not like them. At times they do. The point is, this is amazing that Jesus is saying this. Jesus is the one who holds the highest position. He's the one who's the Lord of the universe. And so he's saying that sinners are his friends. Basically, he's saying this: I take you. Yes, I have infinite superiority, but I take you just as you are and count you now as my friends. Do you know we find this concept in the Old Testament as well? Abraham specifically was called the friend of God in the Old Testament. Listen to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. There it says that God gave the promised land, you know, to the descendants of Abraham, his friend forever. Now, Moses was not directly called the friend of God. Only Abraham was directly called that. But even so, Moses is pictured as being in a friend-like relationship with God. Here's how it is said in Exodus 33, verse 11. The Lord, Yahweh, used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. So now, Jesus is talking to the disciples who would have known that about Abraham. And even known that at a lesser level about Moses. And he is saying, you can be my friends like that. And then we come to this distinguishing mark of those who are his friends, stated very clearly, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. This is what Jesus' friends do. This is what marks them. They pursue, as a lifestyle, learning what it means to live in obedience to Christ. Yes, on one hand, Christ gave up his life for them, the sheep, and by that act of sacrifice turned us from just being classified as sinners into being called friends, but even so, he is still who he is. He is still the Lord, and that demands that we obey him. Which, by the way, this helps explain something in Scripture. While Jesus' followers are called his friends, not once in the Bible is Jesus ever called our friend. And that's because the nature of the friendship is not completely mutual in the way that we might understand a friendship today. On Jesus' side, it still involves giving commands. And on our side, it still involves obedience. And that is something that's consistent in Scripture. Abraham called the friend of God. Moses said to be in a friendship as if he's a friend of God. And yet, never in the Old Testament is the Lord called their friend. If you look back in chapter 11 of John, verse 11, Lazarus is called the friend of Jesus. And yet, Jesus is not called the friend of Lazarus. Now, of course, take a step back for a moment. You look at all that we know about Christ as he's revealed in Scripture, and yes, we would conclude, well, he's our truest friend, no doubt. But a mutual friendship, a literal reciprocal friendship, the way we would normally understand it, is not what's in view here. He's still the Lord. And what marks his friends is that they still obey him. Let's clarify something. I didn't say this is what makes someone Jesus' friends, their obedience. It's what marks them. Scripture is clear that salvation is solely by grace through faith. But obedience is what marks us as someone who has been saved by faith. James taught the same thing in James chapter 2. We heard Pastor Wong very clearly and skillfully explain that this past Wednesday evening, what James means when he says that faith without works is dead. His point there in that passage, when you study the terminology, is clear. Faith is still what saves you, but faith without works proves that the person's faith was not real in the first place. So this is what marks the friend of Christ. They live in obedience to Christ. Well, Jesus goes on in our passage in verse 15 to give more details about what distinguishes us as his friends. Friends live in obedience to Christ, but number two, friends possess knowledge of Christ. Friends possess knowledge of Christ. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So Jesus says, I disclosed truth to you. Everything the Father commanded me to say, I gave it to you. Certainly that included the teaching concerning God's plan in this world, the plan of redemption that he formed in his own eternal mind. In particular, it includes everything that you'd find in the instructions known as the farewell discourse here. But at the end of the day, you can just summarize and say all of his teaching. All his teaching was something that he was giving to them and only them because they were his friends. You know, he said himself that one of the reasons he taught publicly in parables was to hide what was being taught to those who were not his. Now, there needs to be a balancing thought brought into here. Because he discloses truth, he gives knowledge to his friends, and his friends are no longer slaves, he says. Let's clarify something here, a balancing thought. Let's don't misunderstand this. The biblical reality is that we are slaves of Christ. So let's talk about that for a moment. First of all, just know that the term slaves in Scripture does not have many of the negative connotations, at least in Jewish culture, as it does today to us when we hear it. When we think of slavery, especially in our own country, we tend to think of our own shameful past in which human trafficking, which is really what it was, human trafficking was considered okay and normal by many. It's hard to even comprehend that. Frankly, human trafficking is still in operation today. Sex trafficking is real. It's a tragic reality going on today, even in our own state. But not all forms of slavery in biblical times were like human trafficking. Some were, but not all. So it's not at all wrong for the Bible to use the idea of a slave to capture our relationship with the Lord. In fact, look at the Old Testament. Some of the most notable figures there in the Old Testament were called slaves of God. Moses, Caleb, Joshua, Job, David, Isaiah. Slaves of God. In the New Testament, James, Peter, Jude, John, the author here. In fact, the Apostle Paul, as you know, loved referring to himself this way. Just listen to how he begins Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and this would be typical for Paul. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And that word bondservant is really slaves. The Greek term is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. Unfortunately, many translations, probably the one you have, the one I'm reading, chose to soften the idea because of the stigma associated with that term, to soften it and translate this term doulos as servant or bondservant. But just know that doulos actually does mean slave. There is a new Bible coming out, the Legacy Bible, that has chosen to maintain the proper translation for all these terms, each time the term doulos occurs, slave. So this does present something true about our relationship with Christ. He's the Lord, and believers are his slaves. So the term slave is a legitimate way to capture that we submit to him as our master. It even captures the fact that we depend on him for everything. But, and here's his point, our relationship with him is not only like that of a slave. It's not only one of submission to him as a master. We enjoy his companionship as his friends. And something very important that goes along with friendship and companionship is intimacy. We have intimacy with him because we have entered into his confidence. We enjoy his disclosure of his plans and his purposes. So, the point is that this is not the experience of someone who's just a slave. You see, masters did not do that with their slaves. Masters were not known for opening up and you know, sharing their goals and their purposes and their dreams and their concerns and things like that with the slaves. They just told the slaves what to do, and the slaves were expected to do it. So we're slaves, but not mere slaves. Our Lord's opened up his heart to us. He's given us knowledge, knowledge of himself and his ways. And that's what friends do. They bear their souls to one another. How does Jesus do this for us today? The disciples would have gotten that, listening to that. The 11, I mean, there were 12, but now Judas is gone away to betray the Lord. So the 11 are listening to this. They would have gotten that. That, yes, you're right. I mean, he has disclosed his plans and purpose to us. We possess knowledge of Christ. How does he do that for us today? In Scripture, the Word of God. The Bible is a book that we respect, we revere it, but it's more than that. In the Bible, we find the Lord disclosing his heart to us. That's why we ought to love it. We read Scripture and we find the purpose of history being explained. We find the unveiling of his kingdom and what it's all about. We find his plans. He explains to us his works and his character. And even beyond all that, he even entrusts us with something wonderful, his promises, because we're his friends. Here's the way 1 Corinthians 2:16 puts this knowledge that we have. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. So what a thought. That even though he does have the absolute right to command us, he takes pain to inform us of his motives, his thoughts, his purposes, and that knowledge marks us as his friends. Well, number three, friends do live in obedience to Christ. Friends possess knowledge of Christ. And number three, friends fulfill a mission for Christ. Friends fulfill a mission for Christ. Now, verse 16, what Jesus says here, thwarts any self-importance that might have been welling up in the hearts of the disciples as they heard of all this. You know, oh, we're his friends. Aren't we special? Verse 16. I almost think there ought to be an at the beginning. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You see, that was not normal in that day. There was a such thing as disciples and a master. That was common. Disciples would normally identify a particular rabbi, and the disciple would take the initiative of attaching himself to that rabbi, not vice versa. But in the case of Jesus' disciples, then he says, yeah, it's not like that. Think back, man. I chose you. You did not choose me. Now, the Greek word for choose is eklego. Eklego, share that with your neighbors when you get home. It is the word from which we derive our English term election. Election. Something else about the grammar here. Many times, they would not actually articulate the pronoun like we do in English, so we don't understand what the person is talking about. The pronoun's inherent in the verb. Many languages are like that. But when they would articulate the pronoun, even though it's inherent in the verb anyway, it's for emphasis, and that's what Jesus did here. The term I is there. I chose you. So Jesus was clearly emphasizing something important here. No friend of his, no disciple of his can take any credit for being in that position as his friend. Jesus' initiative is the basis for the friendship. And it's always been that way. It's always been God's sovereign choice that's at the foundation of a relationship with him. I've already pointed out Abraham, the one individual that's clearly said in the Old Testament, the friend of God forever. And yet it also says this about Abraham, Nehemiah 9, verse 7. You are the Yahweh God, who chose Abram, and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. Abraham was a pagan, not looking for God. God crashed into his life as a sovereign action and chose him, plucked him out of that. Says it about Moses as well, the one who was in a relationship like a friend. Psalm 106, verse 23, calls Moses God's chosen one. The whole nation of Israel had to reconcile themselves to this fact. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Yahweh did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, there was nothing in the people that prompted God to reach out to them and select them as his chosen people. It was strictly God's sovereign election. So back to John chapter 15. Literally, on one hand here, Jesus' statement in this context is the simple fact concerning how these men came to be his disciples, these 11. This is how they became his followers while he was on earth. Jesus did call them to follow him. They did not fill out an application online to be his disciple. However, this statement, though specifically in this text, meant to apply to them, it joins up, you could say, with many other similar statements in Scripture that clearly teach that all of Christ's followers are in that position, his followers, his sheep, his friends, because of God's sovereign grace and salvation. Let me just quickly give you excerpts of a few in the New Testament. Here's eight of them. Listen carefully. John 6, verse 65. We saw it back in John 6, verse 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Granted. Acts 13, verse 48. People were coming to Christ. Who? Acts 13, 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life. Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, that's something that happened in his own eternal mind, he also called. Calling is something that happens in time. He brings somebody to himself and regenerates them. Ephesians 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul writes, believers at Thessalonica, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, Paul is explaining why he persevered through all the suffering and the beatings and everything else, persecution. 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. One more. Peter addressed his book this way. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to those who are chosen. So back to our text, even though this statement of Jesus has its immediate application to the disciples, we could say this. It fits with what Scripture says all over the place about all believers. Yes, we clearly believe and proclaim that someone who comes to Christ to be saved must come engaging their will, choosing to trust in Christ. They must choose to submit to him as the Lord of their life. But as true as that is, the greater reality is that we do that. We decide for him only as a response to his own prior grace working in us because he chose us. Now, when I read passages like that, I find them to be so encouraging. Why? Because we can rest in the fact that Christ's friendship is something that originated in him, his sovereign, unchanging grace, and not something in ourselves or about us. But it doesn't end there. Jesus making this proclamation. Disciples are not just chosen by Christ, they're chosen for Christ. Friends of Christ are sent on a mission. Look at the rest of verse 16. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. That verb appointed, which you can also translate set apart, whenever it occurs when a person with a personal object, like the pronoun you here, pointed you, whenever that happens in Scripture, it is in context where people are being set apart or appointed for a particular ministry. For example, Paul wrote this about himself in Acts 13, verse 47, just recounting how he came to Christ and how he was called into the ministry. Acts 13, verse 47, God told him this, I have placed you, same Greek term, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. He was so thankful for this. He told Timothy that, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who considered me faithful, putting me into service. And it's the same Greek term, appointed again. He appointed me. 1 Timothy 2, verse 7. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. So likewise, back to John 15, the disciples of Christ, he says, have been appointed, set apart, and it is for a particular purpose, and that purpose is the gospel mission. The gospel mission of proclaiming the truth of who Christ is, what he did, how someone can be forgiven of their sin, and then be a friend of Christ. We're called to that. We're appointed to that. And there can be fruit that comes from that. In fact, now we can understand what Jesus means by fruit here. The fruit primarily in view here is the fruit that results from the mission. In short, the fruit is new converts to Christ. The overall point, therefore, is that this is an important result of responding to the sovereign work of God in our lives. It's a result of recognizing our new status, that we're friends now. It's the result of recognizing that we've been blessed with this knowledge of the truth. All of that should prompt us to be seeking to win others to Christ. This is the kind of fruit that Christ says will last forever. It'll remain. It will abide. It's the same Greek term translated earlier, abide. Remain. Converts will be with him forever. So what Jesus says now at the end of his time with the disciples, you know, it's just a few hours to the cross, it fits exactly with what he told them at the very beginning of this whole endeavor of them following him around. When Jesus first called his disciples, many of them, you'll remember, were fishermen. And so he drew upon their knowledge of that and said, here's what I'm calling you to do. Matthew 4, verse 19. Follow me, and I will make you, what? Fishers of men. It's a familiar phrase to us. So today, this gospel mission is the same for us. Jesus has appointed all Christians to be witnesses on his behalf so that we bear the fruit of converts to him. It's our mission. And that means the Great Commission still applies. Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Goes on to say, teaching them then to obey, to observe all things that I command. Listen, the order is even laid out for us. As we go, it's understood we're going. Our mission is make disciples, proclaim the truth of the gospel, see God call his elect sheep to himself, and then we baptize them. That's the order. And then we teach them. It's not a political message that we've been called to give. It's not a message about reform. It's not a message about fixing the culture and society, even though endeavors related to all those things certainly can be good and helpful. Our mission is around the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. And those who respond to it with saving faith become the fruit that remain forever. Well, obviously, we cannot accomplish this mission on our own strength. And Jesus knew that about his disciples of that day and about us. So he reiterates a promise here in verse 16 that he first made to them back in chapter 14, verse 14. Here's the rest of verse 16. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus reiterates this thing about prayer because there is an essential link between prayer and evangelism. That's God's way. So now we understand even more what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We explained it back in chapter 14. It has to do praying for his purposes to come to pass and praying in such a way that we fit into those purposes. Just remember what he said earlier than this on the same topic, Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Here's a link between prayer and evangelism, Luke 10, verse 2. Christ said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord." What does it mean to beseech the Lord? Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This should be part of our regular prayer time, praying about the mission. We get so caught up in praying for the things of our lives in this world, and we should do that. We're to take all of our burdens to the Lord. I pray much for my children, pray much for my family, pray much for this church, pray much for myself. Particular things going on in people's lives in the church and so forth. But this is to be part of it too. Lord, we pray for laborers. Pray for our people. Pray for myself that we would be faithful laborers as we go out to participate in the harvest. Paul articulated the link. Listen to how he told the believers in Colossae to pray for him. Colossians 4:3. He says, "Pray this for us, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ." Pray that about your life and where you work. Pray like this, "Lord, I come with fear and trembling to even ask this about my coworkers. But I pray, Lord, you would open up a door for me where I work with these friends so that I can speak forth the mystery of Christ clearly and boldly. I can't do it on my own, Lord." Paul connected it another place, Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:1. "Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified." So likewise here in our text, the disciples needed to know this. They're being sent on a mission, and Jesus' friends do go about seeking to fulfill that mission, but they cannot do it on their own. They need to depend on the Lord through prayer. Well, finally, this section that we're studying, and really the whole section on the vine, the branches, concludes with these familiar words, verse 17. "This I command you, that you love one another." Now, on one hand, this reiterates verse 12. It's how we began today. Our passage ends the same way it began. It's also a verse that's a transition, by the way, to what's coming. It's a verse that's going to transition us next time to looking at the contrast of the hatred that's displayed by the world. Why would Jesus wrap it up that way? I mean, was he literally thinking, you know, there's this grammatical sort of way of communicating called an inclusio, where you start something and end something? I think I'll do that here. I haven't had an inclusio in a while. I don't know if he was thinking that or not, but I'm just going to venture a couple of guesses why he repeated this. One reason is that we need the repetition. We need it. We have to hear the same things over and over because many times we don't live them out. And second, that's just how important our love for one another is. You can apply this to your marriage. You can apply it in the body of Christ. It's just how important it is. It doesn't matter how faithful we are to doctrine if we're undermining it by our lack of love for someone who's in the body. As one writer said it, we can gauge the quality of the church not only by its faithfulness to doctrine, but also by the fervency of its love for one another. Friends live in obedience to Christ. Friends possess knowledge of Christ. And friends fulfill a mission for Christ. That's who we are. That's what marks us. But let me give you one final thought about this idea of friendship. What a glorious thing it is to be called the friends of Jesus, but We must not at the same time think that we can be friends of the world. The two do not mix. Therefore, James said this in James chapter 4, verse 4. James, the half-brother of Jesus, grew up in a home with Jesus. Had the same upbringing as Jesus. Did not believe in his half-brother until after the resurrection. And then James is one who then began to call himself a slave of Christ Jesus, our Lord. He says this in James 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So this passage today is very important for us who claim to be followers of Christ, who may take pride in our doctrine or what we have come to know or what we do. We need to hear this, that if we're going to be a friend of Jesus, we need to live like a friend of Jesus ought to live. That means loving other friends of Jesus. At the same time, this passage serves as a summons, an invitation to those who do not yet know him. Let me put it in those terms. Do you want to be a friend of Jesus? Then you must humble yourself before him and ask him to forgive you of your sin. And submit yourself to follow him as the Lord of your life, and you can go forth knowing this label applies to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for amazing us today with the marvelous truth that we not only serve you as our master, but you actually also treat us as your friends. Thank you for that. And we recognize it was nothing in us that prompted you to do that. All we can say is thank you and commit our lives to serving you. Father, I do pray for anyone who can't say, I'm a friend of Jesus. Lord, even press their hearts even more to know that they're not even neutral, that you call them your enemy, but that you willingly forgive and accept and embrace anyone who comes in humility, confessing their sin, turning from loving and serving self, humbling themselves before the Master to follow you. Open someone's heart, the hearts of your sheep who may be here today who do not know you yet, open their hearts to come to follow you. In Christ's name, amen.